Good to be with you again today on this second of a little sermon series that I've called as these bookends, with Thanksgiving Day at the center of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, his prayer of Thanksgiving. Last time we looked at the first half of that, and this Lord's Day we'll look at the second. So let's turn to read in our bulletins, or for those at home, to your Bibles through verses 20 to 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, now and ever. Amen. Now, if I were to summarize what we learned last Sunday, it would be how the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians that their spiritual eyes would be opened still wider than when they first began. We understand this, don't we? That we ourselves would, we yearn to see more clearly what God has done for us in Christ. And so we saw last Sunday how God has given us hope, that Paul prays in this way. And this hope is not wishful thinking, it's the assurance of the reality we have yet to experience. Your Heavenly Father will not disappoint you. Because, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has already been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. This world of heavenly love, which is the future destiny of every believer, is indeed already now ours. The Spirit who has poured it into us also indwells us continually as the guarantee of the final inheritance. Having him, we have a confident, expectant future. Now we also learned how the Apostle Paul set hope in the first position because of its practicality. Because how we live our lives as believers is mostly determined by how we think about the future. How we live our lives as believers is mostly determined by how we think about the future. We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully. It's not that Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Rather, we are too this worldly minded. In other words, we are too much like it to want to transform it in any way. Now we next learn how God has also given us a priceless inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Therefore, we have the riches of his grace drench us continually. It's important for us to have our eyes open to this, because this brings us a a deep sense of dignity and security. Dignity is yours because of the knowledge that we are treasured by our Heavenly Father, in whom our lasting treasure is found. And security is guaranteed by the knowledge that He guards those He treasures, as well as the treasures which are theirs. We as believers can take Paul's pattern that we have so far learned as our example when we pray for one another. Paul is praying that they would have their eyes wide open, still further. And we know this, don't we, for ourselves. How when we were first born again, we can see only those elements of the gospel that are first held up to us as our blind eyes first began to see. It's illustrated in the healing of the blind man in Mark 8. When Jesus had entered Bethsaida, a blind man begged him to touch him. They led him outside the village. He spat on his eyes and touched him, and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man answered, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. In a way, we see here a summary of our own Christian life. Our eyes are opened. It's truly wondrous to see the world of life for which we were barred up to that point of our new birth. But we learn, don't we, through the Christian life, how there is more. So much more to come. We live in a new world in which we have been brought in Christ. It is a world that is endlessly rich in wonder. And this is why Paul prays to the Ephesians in this way. Now remember, these are the people to which he had spent 2 years in what I would call a graduate degree in biblical theology, and he still prays that they will have more, that their spiritual eyes be opened yet wider. So it is important for us to note now how. What does he pray? It's in these verses that he continues with the understanding of security. Security beyond measure in Christ. And the second amazing news, that this fullness of Christ dwells in his powerful church. So let's consider the first now. Security in Christ. Now, I suggested last Sunday how it was the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles that many in Ephesus had cut off their connection to the occult practices of the city, and in doing so had faced financial ruin. Doubtless slogans like "money is power," or "follow the money," were true in the first century just as much as they are today. And so cut off from income, status, their legacy and investment in a library of the dark arts, they lost their standing in the city and in the region. But notice first in our verses how Paul counsels them here. How does he pray for them? In Christ, great power is available to the weak. Now this should not surprise us. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who discovered and experienced strength, spiritual strength, being given to him in times of weakness? And did he not teach the same biblical principle? Be content in loss, even boast in weakness? But let's be clear here. This is not in and of themselves, of the Ephesians, as if there were virtue in them alone, some inner strength that they somehow naturally had. But because the Lord Jesus had taught Paul that his power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul writes this way to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of his second letter. Therefore, in the same way, these newly born believers, these Ephesians, surrounded by cult powers, of which they knew only too well from their past lives, and being especially conscious of the political power of the cult of Artemis in the city of Ephesus itself. What do they need to know? They need to know, most of all, that the one who is with them is stronger than the one who is in the world. And so the Apostle Paul prays for their needs so lovingly, so pastorally. And we can understand this too. We find it in other places in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. There, it's not the power and status of a pagan goddess, but it's of the same type, an earthly glory in grand temple worship, which the new believers had left behind them. They too lost family and status, the visible glories of temple sights and sounds and smells. Later in the letter, we hear how they were brought up falsely in court and lost all their property and possessions. Now, these always remain hard choices for the Christian. Loss never gets easier. And if you have never experienced it, you will. Therefore, all Christians must need to know this security of which Paul prays, which is why other letters also embrace it. You see, my dear friends, the principle is quite simple. Forms of attack taken by the powers of this age may vary. The nature and degree of oppression they encourage may differ. But their hostility to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of that hostility never changes. Their presence is the same. That is why we not only need to have our eyes opened to the general truth that God has power, but as Paul prays here, that it is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Notice what he writes. Toward us who believe, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. But how does Paul explain this? He underlines the power of which he writes in three distinct ways. They're manifested under three headings in verses 20 and 22. Here's what it says. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now notice the first one. The first is the fact of the resurrection of Christ. The second is the exaltation of Christ. The third is the victory of Christ over all powers, throughout space and time, across the entire material and spiritual universe. Now, I would counsel you here not to slide very casually over what are, for Paul, literally shouting statements. There are ideas, of course, with which we are very familiar. Of course, there was great power in Jesus' resurrection, his exaltation and victory. Of course, I know that. But what we miss to our cost, and what Paul is at pains to show us and to pray, is how these realities have indeed significant implications for your life. First, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ is not just a simple resuscitation. It is an act of transformation. It's an act of transformation in which we know we share. If you go to chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, you'll hear this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. You see that? Together with Christ. Now it's true, we are not resurrected bodily, but the resurrection power of God is already working in us. We understand this, don't we? When you consider who you are, truly, you know you are not the person you were. That you were likely the last person to come to faith in Christ. You indeed were spiritually dead. And now, the transformation in your life, the grace of God, new every morning, as Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, is a truth that I embrace every day as I embrace my Savior in word and in prayer. Next, notice what he writes, that God has seated him, that is Christ, at his right hand. It's not simply a picturesque way of putting things, but rather Paul is deliberately alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse which the New Testament writers refer to, quote, or allude to about 30 times. I think it might be the most in the entire New Testament. So we can read more of this great enthronement, this ascension and session of God's right hand. For your homework, consider Revelation chapter 5, which describes our Savior's enthronement as Lord of all. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, sits at the right hand of God, enthroned in majesty and power. And notice what he also writes, that the work of Christ as sacrificing priest is ended. Rather, a new age has begun, in which his victory over death, sin, and Satan is being worked out. He reigns. This is such an encouragement for the believer in difficult times, uncertain times, as we find ourselves in now, as a pandemic rages across our globe. Indeed, as verse 21 makes so clear, our Savior towers over all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Consider what this means. There is no greater rule than Christ's rule. There is no authority that can frustrate his purpose and his plan. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no empire that can prevent his advance. My dear friends, these facts were true in Paul's day, and they are true today. But he has saved the best for last. His magnificent statement has this specific application for the church, because he writes here in his prayer that Christ is all this, all these wondrous things, not for his glory alone, but also to the church. Verse 22. He reigns over all things, subdues his enemies, withstands all evil demonic forces in the universe to one purpose, to safeguard and to bless his people, in order to safeguard and to bless you. Your Savior himself stated this principle in the time of his ascension, as he sent you and me back into the world to make disciples of all nations. He commissioned his disciples on the basis of this very fact, his cosmic authority, which he gained at his resurrection as the crucified and exalted mediator. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then, the wonderful news. He promises his guiding and guarding presence. I am with you always, always, to the end of the age. As one late 19th century theologian was fond of saying, there's not one square inch of the world that Christ does not claim with the words, this is mine. And because of our union with Christ, as Paul establishes in the first part of his letter in chapter 1, to say that it is his is to also say that it is ours. The implication of this is truly life-changing. Those who belong to Christ enjoy an ultimate safety, an ultimate security. No weapon designed against him can overcome him. Notice this logical progression of thought we have in this letter. It parallels, doesn't it, the same argument he makes in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Security from the power that molests us. Victory over the darkness that may engulf us. This is the confidence the gospel gives to the Ephesians and now to you and me. After all, doesn't Christ care for his own body? This is the language Paul uses now to describe the church, the body of Christ. And this is where we must go next. Dwelling in his powerful body. That last bit of 22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now we know from the opening of this letter that Ephesian believers are called saints. But he uses other descriptions as well in chapter 1. We find chosen in verse 4, adoption in verse 5, inheritance in verses 11 and 14. And now we are described as Christ's body. Now again, we must take care here because the idea of the church as the body of Christ is so familiar to us that we forget that Paul is the only biblical author who uses it. Yes, only him. So let's ask the question. Did Paul discover it? Was it the result of his experience on the Damascus Road? Did the Lord's words, why are you persecuting me? On years of later reflection and prayer and study of God's word of that fateful day, suggest to Paul that there is this intimate, organic connection between Jesus and the church, like the relationship between people and their bodies? Or could it have been something else, like the metaphor that the Roman jurist, the law expert, or statesman would use to describe how the Roman world should function or not function? To them, they would write how the Roman world should be like a healthy body, needing each part, so that all the parts are mutually dependent. So we can't tell for sure where it's coming from, but we can see indeed how his metaphor was, as it were, low-hanging fruit that Paul could pick due to God's providence in the way in which he combined Paul's life and his culture. And later in the letter, you will find that he develops it in detail. But here he makes a very important point. Do you see what that is? It's astonishing. It's his statement that Christ's church is his body, but now the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see that? Now what does all that mean? Well, let me follow me here for a moment. It's not that we should understand that the church is the fullness of him. In other words, that the church is in some sense a completion, a Christ. It completes Christ. Instead, in the original, the emphasis is on Christ, who fills all in all. And we know from the scriptures, don't we, how believers are filled with God's fullness by the Holy Spirit. And by growing, they expand to match Christ's fullness. You see, Christ is active. He fills. The church is passive. It is filled. It grows to match his fullness. And strange though the expression is, Paul is summing up what he has said. Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's nothing beyond his control, nothing outside his presence, nothing in which he is not the master. Therefore, he fills all in all his church. For Homer, you can read where he does a similar thing. It's in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 19. There we Paul writes how Christ is the creator of all things. Just as here he's described Christ as the Lord of all things. There, as creator, Christ is the one in whom all things hold together, and the head of the body, the church, the one in whom, and here it is, the fullness of God dwells. So do you see, my dear friends, how this is a glorious description of Christ and his people? Creator, conquering Lord, head of the church, filled with the fullness of God, filling all things, ruling all things for the sake of his body, which is his fullness. This is the church. This is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, now indwells, filling it up, as it were, with his presence. He floods the church, my dear friends. He floods this church with his grace, and so conforms it, grows it toward his image, until it is filled with his likeness. His fullness. This is the church. Consider this then. This is what is meant to be a member of the church. These are the great privileges for which Paul prays that all believers would have their spiritual eyes open still further to see these wondrous, wondrous things. These privileges into which we enter by God's grace. I'm sure for all of us, we would pray that we need our eyes opened to see how truly, truly rich we are. Because, my dear friends, we know what the alternative is. We live often below the level of our privileges, don't we? Like the mountaineer at high altitude who cannot breathe easily. We find it difficult to take in this rarefied atmosphere Paul reveals to us here. So what do? Instead, we descend to a much lower ground where the climbing is straightforward for our spiritual lungs. But if we stop climbing, we will never see these glorious realities for which Paul prays for you, that await your eyes. No wonder then that we can remain short-sighted Christians. It is my hope, it is my prayer for everyone, for myself included, that God may open our eyes to the correcting lens of Scripture so that we might see the glorious riches we possess in Christ. Amen.